It's our series of studies in the book of Joshua, and we read this evening in Joshua chapter 11. To place the chapter in its context, you will remember that in chapter 10, a confederacy of kings took the field against the Gibeonites, the allies of the Israelites, certainly through deceit, but nevertheless the allies of the Israelites. And Israel came to their rescue and put the southern confederacy to flight and totally subdued and subjected the kingdoms of the south. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron and Achah, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains in the Arabah, south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills and in Napoth-Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth, Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed. But he burned up Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord Himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that He might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. Amen, and may God add His blessing to this public reading of His holy word. Now turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Joshua chapter 11. I want to begin this evening by suggesting that we go through the course of our daily lives concerned to find out why certain things happen. The housewife with little understanding of electricity asks why she loses power in the kitchen after she has switched on the washing machine, the tumble dryer, the dishwasher, the kettle, the toaster, the electric radiator, the microwave, the word processor, if she's got one there, the food processor, which she'll certainly have there, and the radio. Why has she lost power? When we understand why certain things happen, we are better equipped to know how to respond to them. And this is as true in the spiritual life as it is in the kitchen. How, for example, do we begin to explain the mobilization of this great force against the people of God in chapter 11? Well, we can begin to answer that question on a number of different levels. First of all, on the human level, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard that Israel had wiped out the southern confederacy of kings in battle, he felt threatened. He couldn't stomach Israel's success. Motivated by self-preservation, he was stung into action, and he called out his allies to join forces with him against Israel in what was to prove to be a decisive conflict for the possession of the land. In a sense, this was the climactic battle. The success of the people of God and of the work of God will always call out a hostile reaction from unbelieving men and women who will feel threatened by the success of something which operates on an entirely different level, in an entirely different realm, with an entirely different set of values. As we have read this book, we have tried, however, to see beyond the purely human. How can we answer the question, what called out the mobilization of this great army against Israel? How can we answer that question on a spiritual level? Well, we will never understand the intensity of opposition which God's people face if we fail to understand the intense and unqualified hatred and implacable opposition of Satan to God and his work. If only Satan could prevent Israel from becoming established in the land, then the covenant promises of God which he had made to this nation could not be fulfilled. And remember, the climax of those covenant promises was the birth of Jesus, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Satan's malevolent opposition to God's covenant promises, and in particular to the birth of Jesus, can be seen throughout the whole history of Israel. Let me give you just one example. During the captivity of Israel, several hundred years later, we read in the book of Esther of Haman the Canaanite securing the permission of King Xerxes, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, for the extermination of all of the Jews. Destroy the Jewish race, and there would be no possibility of God fulfilling his covenant promises. There would be no possibility of the birth of Jesus to be the Savior of the world. Jump forward in time to the birth of Jesus, when Herod too became the unwitting pawn of Satan, bent upon the destruction of Jesus. You know the story so well. Out went the decree from Herod after the Magi failed to return to say where in particular the baby Jesus could be located. And the decree determined that every child under the age of 2 was to be slaughtered in the region of Bethlehem. The slaughter of the innocents. The hostility of evil is no less real today. Having failed to prevent the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, Satan will do all in his power to prevent men and women from coming to faith, to prevent Jesus' birth taking place within their hearts. And when he fails there, he doesn't give up. He seeks to prevent them from growing as Christians. He will challenge every new step of obedience in the life of the believer. He attempts to stop the church from fulfilling its mission to make disciples. All this feverish activity of hell is designed to prevent a revenue of glory rising to God. We will never understand opposition if we fail to recognize that. God always outmaneuvers evil And evil in turn always underestimates God. And the explanation of this battle has to be understood at yet another level. We read in verse 20 that the Lord himself hardened their hearts, that is, the hearts of the Canaanites, to go to war against Israel. Now we've touched upon the removal of the tribes, the Canaanite tribes, from Israel already. We need to remember that for 400 years, God had withheld his hand of judgment from the evil inhabitants of Canaan. He had waited in vain for their repentance. And then he had waited until the cup of their iniquity was full and overflowing. You see, the Canaanites had chosen a mindset and a lifestyle which was anti-God. And they refused the opportunity to acknowledge God and to respond to him. They had chosen to shape their lives. And God, in hardening their hearts, was confirming that choice. It's important that we understand that. Let me try and illustrate what's happening here. Imagine a person's life being like a lump of clay. Now, clay is malleable. It is easily modeled. It can be put into one shape or another. It can be squashed or teased out. It is easy to model, to mold clay. When men and women begin to shape their lives, to shape the clay of their lives in the wrong direction, God speaks to them. The voice of conscience shouts at them. The activity of God in providence warns them. The witness of God's faithful messengers pleads with them, but they perversely refuse to change. And there comes a time when God says, if that's the shape that you want, I will confirm you in that shape. And just as a piece of clay, which is soft and malleable, can be taken and placed in a kiln and fired, so that the resultant lump of clay, when brought out of the kiln, is hard and no longer able to change its shape. So God says to men and women who constantly throughout the course of their lives say, we won't change, we won't change, we won't change. God says, I will confirm you in that choice. That is what is meant by the hardening of men's hearts by God. They find themselves with a rigid mindset of their own creation. They cannot change because for years they have not wanted to change. We find this hardening process illustrated very clearly in the life of Pharaoh. You will remember Moses, the servant of God, comes to Pharaoh with a message, "Let my people go, let my people go." Time and again we read, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then we read, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was saying, this is the shape, this is the shape, this is the shape. And eventually God said, that will be the shape. That is God hardening men's hearts, confirming them in the choice which they have constantly and regularly and defiantly pursued throughout the course of their lives. Well, in a similar manner, God hardened the hearts of these Canaanites so that they opposed Israel in battle, so much so that their defeat is in fact God's judgment upon them. there is a way in which the people of God are able to benefit from this hardening process that takes part in the lives of those opposed to them. When the opposition is openly hostile, for example, there is far less likelihood of compromise with it. You see, the hardening of the heart of the Northern Confederacy made it easier for Israel to see where they stood in relation to the opposition and to deal with it as such. There was less likelihood of them sitting down and parleying together and deciding to compromise here or compromise there. When communism flourished in Eastern Europe and the church was being persecuted, a Western Christian sympathized with the pastor of a Russian church and somewhat condescendingly assured him of his church's prayers. And the Russian pastor replied something like this: "My dear brother, it is your church which has the greater need for prayer. The opposition we face has stiffened our resolve to be the people of God. But it seems that in the West, you have not recognized the enemy of materialism. You have learned to live comfortably with the enemy." Hostile opposition strengthened and enriched the church, for they clearly recognized opposition for what it was. Well, then, in answer to the question, what it was that mobilized the hostile opposition against the people of God, we have provided three answers. A Canaanite king, the kingdom of evil, and the hand of God was there, ensuring that even that evil operated to the benefit of his people and his glory, without, of course, God himself being the author of that evil. A second question we might usefully ask is, what was it that contributed to Israel's success in battle? The first factor in her favor was her lack of an overweening self-confidence. Picture the scene as Israel marched northwards, a distance of some 100 miles to engage the enemy. A journey of perhaps some 4 days. Each day brought more disturbing news of the size of the force and the state of the military equipment that was being brought onto the field against them. Israel was an army of foot soldiers. The opposition were equipped with chariots, and the chariot was the centurion tank, if you like, of the ancient world. The intelligence of the enemy's strength almost overwhelmed them. It began to strike fear within their hearts. And so the reassurance of God comes in verse 6, "Do not be afraid of them." Before such humanly insurmountable odds, they had become aware of their weakness. And that is no bad thing. It is that awareness of weakness that gives the Christian the spiritual edge in battle. Paul wrote, "When I am weak, then I am strong." You see, an awareness of our weakness causes us to run into the very arms of God and to cry out, "Oh God, we can't win without you. We need you." And that is the kind of dependence of faith to which God will always respond. Whenever Israel approached the enemy in that spirit, she always triumphed. when she depended upon her own resources or strength or human alliances, she was always defeated. God's concern to foster the spirit of dependence in his people explains the very enigmatic command in verse 6, "You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." They destroyed, you see, those weapons of war which they might be tempted to use themselves, so undermining their trust and their confidence in God. We don't need God so much now. We've got the chariots and we've got the horses. And so God, in order to ensure that this dependency of faith on him remained, said, deal with the horses and deal with the chariots. Deal with that temptation which might cause you to move your confidence from me to some other thing. Secondly, Israel succeeded because she was undergirded by and trusted in the promises of God. Look at verse 6. God says, "By this time tomorrow, I will hand them," that is the enemy, "over to Israel slain." Israel did not trust in chariots, but in God's promises. Indeed, God's promise fueled her confidence for the conflict. A.W. Pink comments on this passage, "Instead of being so much occupied with the difficulties on the way, we need to look above unto him who has given us such exceeding great and precious promises to be the stay of our hearts, to cheer and to gladden us. Those promises are to be treasured up in our minds, for they are both the food of faith to nourish and strengthen it, and the fuel of faith to stoke and energize it. Otherwise, it will lack that which is necessary for its activity. As a fire will not burn without wood or coals, thus coldness of heart is due mainly to faith being deprived of its fuel. There will be little or no success in our spiritual warfare unless we make much of the divine promises, and still more of the promiser himself. The foes that have to be encountered are far too powerful to be overcome by any might of ours. And therefore, we must look to him whose soldiers we are. If we do so, no matter how great our weakness and formidable the task assigned, the Lord will not fail us." Thirdly, Israel succeeded because of her scrupulous obedience to the commands of God. This is the dominant note of this particular chapter. In verse 9 we read, "Joshua did to them all that the Lord directed." Verse 12, "He acted as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." Verse 15, "As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded." Again in verse 20 and 23, we're reminded that Joshua did all that God commanded. There can be no success in the work of God without obedience. One writer attributes obedience as the reason for the success of the Puritan movement, which flourished, more so in England, not so much in Scotland, but flourished in England in the 17th century. He writes, "The Puritans were men sure of God, sure of his will, sure of the absolute duty to act in his sight and for his approval. Nothing else mattered by comparison. Consequences were of no account. Obedience alone held the secret of freedom, courage, peace, power, happiness, and salvation. Of course, the obedience of these men was neither mechanical nor automatic. God could have designed robots to give him that. Rather, all true obedience springs from a heart that is motivated by love for God. Plato's notion that once a man knows the truth, he will inevitably follow it, has an unhealthy crop of adherence today, but the notion is an illusion. Obedience is something which involves a costly struggle to constantly bring our hearts to a place of submission to God and His Word. Where there is little love for God, there is little submission. And where there is little submission, there is little active obedience. I'm sure that the writer quoted earlier would have agreed that the Puritans were great obeyers of God because they were great lovers of God. Great obeyers of God because they were great lovers of God. Returning to our passage, fourthly, I want you to recognize the significance of the writer telling us that Joshua destroyed all the Anakites, verse 21 following. Now, if they had played basketball in the ancient world, then the Anakites would probably have won. They were a particularly tall race of men. Goliath was one of the Anakites who lived in the city of Gath, mentioned here in verse 22. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. Well, there you would find Goliath's forebears, the Anakites. These men were considered to be giants, and with good reason. Why does the writer mention this particular battle here? You may remember that 40 years earlier, when Moses sent the 12 spies into Canaan to spy out the land, it was the existence of the Anakites, the giants in the land, which caused the Israelites to melt in fear and respond in disobedience. The spies said, did they not, "We are as grasshoppers in comparison with these great giants." And it was a refusal to take on these giants which caused Israel's early disobedience and failure to enter into experience the inheritance and blessing of God. Produced, you will remember, a wilderness existence. And in this chapter, the writer goes to great pains to say, do you remember these giants? Under Joshua, they were taken on and they were defeated. These giants that we thought would crush us, these giants that we thought would overwhelm us, these giants which caused our hearts to melt with fear, under God's direction and leadership, we overcame. The obedience of Israel was thoroughgoing, you see. They tackled the major difficulties. They tackled the giants in the land as well as the less demanding situation. You see, in the path of discipleship, it is easy to persuade ourselves or to allow the enemy to persuade us that we have done well in dealing with so many obstacles in our spiritual lives, and we therefore need not rush into dealing with those areas which seem more daunting and more demanding. The strategy of the enemy is to tell us to put our obeying God in certain points off until a more convenient season. By all means, decide in your hearts that you're going to tackle these giants in your life, these obstacles to your enjoyment of the inheritance of God. But not yet. Not yet. To say, I intend to obey at some future date, is only a more spiritually palatable way of saying, I don't want to do this task. I don't want to deal with this giant in my life. I don't want to deal with this particular difficulty that's hindering my witness and my service. And so we convince ourselves that we will tackle this giant at some later date. Israel did not do that. Israel triumphed in the land under Joshua's leadership. At no other time in Israel's history was Israel as obedient to God. And did Israel enjoy the blessing of God as she did at this particular time? After this, we read of all sorts of disobedience and compromise creeping in, but not yet. Here is the picture. Here is the pattern. How is it that Israel prevailed? Well, for the four reasons that I've outlined. Now notice in closing that the result of this campaign of obedience is, verse 23, that Joshua took the entire land and gave it as an inheritance to Israel, and there and then the land had rest from war. Under Joshua's leadership, the people of God entered into rest. Oh, there were still pockets of resistance to be dealt with. But the major conflict, the major battle, had been fought. And they had proved victorious in it. There were still pockets of resistance to be dealt with. There were still areas of the land to be possessed. This picture of Israel fighting from the standpoint of an established victory provides a very helpful and fruitful illustration for our Christian life. This rest that is spoken of here provides us with a picture of a far greater rest, which the writer to the Hebrews describes in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And time this evening doesn't permit an exhaustive or detailed look at that passage. Read it when you get home. It's a passage where the writer reminds his readership, first of all, of Israel's failure under the direction of Moses to enter into their inheritance at the first time of asking, and the result of their failure, or the cause rather of their failure, was unbelief and disobedience. He reminds his readership of that. He further reminds them that there are substantial differences between the rest which Israel enjoyed under Joshua's leadership and the rest which Jesus provides his people with. Jesus, a greater than Joshua, calls his people to a life of obedience, which also has as its goal rest. This salvation rest is in the first instance something which is experienced when men stop trying to enter it under their own steam. When a man in the writer to the Hebrews words, rests from his own work. The obedience of faith leads to the rest of faith. It does, however, involve struggle. And so in verse 11 of that passage in Hebrews, the writer says, let us make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the bad example of Israel of unbelief. The rest of faith, which the Christian is called to enjoy, does not mean there will not be further struggles and battles. It does involve recognizing that the major conflict has already been won by Jesus on the cross. His victory has secured his people's inheritance. Joshua gave the land to Israel. Jesus gives his inheritance to his people. The rest of faith means we are no longer feverishly working to try and obtain forgiveness. That is a part of our inheritance. The rest of faith means we are no longer struggling in our own strength against temptation and the power of indwelling sin, but engaging those things in the strength of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's part of our inheritance. The rest of faith means we are no longer struggling to be possessors of blessing and victory. Instead, we fight from that victory ground. That's part of our inheritance. How can we say this rest is ours? Because Jesus triumph in battle, that he might come and give to his people rest, a far greater rest than the rest that Joshua gave to the Israelites after their decisive battle recorded in the chapter we've studied this evening. May God help us with the obedience of faith to take that rest and to make it our own and to enter into it and to enjoy the fullness of the blessing that God intends for all his people. Let's sing by way of conclusion.